Next, Mrs. Jean Garton shares her life story and how she grew to know that the only thing we can truly depend on is the unshakable, unchangeable love of God. This two-part presentation begins as Dr. Dobson provides some background.
You know, Mike, I know how a pastor feels, even though I've never been a minister or pastor. I know how he feels when he has a real good speaker coming to talk to his people on Sunday. And the Saturday before that, he can really take it easy and enjoy it because he knows he has a surprise for everyone. I feel that way today because Shirley and I were taking a trip together, and we're listening to a number of tapes that people had sent to us. And in that package of tapes was this presentation by Dr. Jean Garton. And Shirley and I found it very helpful, and I believe our listeners will also.
I listened through it a few hours ago, and she has an incredible story. It takes so many turns, and she also has quite a list of credentials here. Why don't you let us know who we're going to be hearing from?
Well, she's very active in the Lutheran Church, especially Lutherans for Life. She's been president of that organization since 1979. Dr. Garton has two doctorate degrees, one in literature and one in humane letters. The second one was from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. She is the wife of Reverend H.W. Garton, who's a Lutheran minister in New Jersey, and she's the mother of four children. So she's had a lot of experiences, and I think we'll let her tell her own story.
We've entitled it God's Story, My Song, and this is Dr. Jean Garton.
I had never thought of sharing my story about how God touched me until some people in Michigan a couple of years ago invited me to speak. And that was the first time I ever gave my testimony about the Lord Jesus. And that's what I'd like to do for you today, to share with you how he has touched me. It seems my mother had been one of five girls in a very, very poor family. There was only one pair of shoes, Sunday shoes. So each girl got to go to Sunday school once every 5 weeks, wearing the shoes regardless of how tight or how big. And now here was her daughter with her own pair of shoes, and they fit. And she didn't want to go to Sunday school. This little lamb grew up in Brooklyn. And the way my family chose a church for me to attend was both simple and practical, by the process of elimination. I couldn't go to the Presbyterian church because it led through mafia land. And here was this little girl, remember those days, the Shirley Temple curls, the big pink taffeta bows, you know. And I was a sitting or walking target if I went that way. So the Presbyterian church was out. The Baptist church was on the other side of the saloon section. And Sunday morning there were the bodies all over the place. I couldn't go to the Methodist church because we lived on one side of a wide main street with a lot of trolley tracks, and that wasn't safe. Finally, they determined there was only one church that had a safe, secure route on which a little girl could walk alone. And that road led to a Lutheran church that had the sign outside, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone. Those words meant nothing to me then, of course. Doctrine wasn't at all important. What was important was attendance. Because if you went a whole year, you got a pin. And what did you get the next year? What went around it? The wreath. And by the time you were 12, everybody could spot the Lutheran kids walking lopsided from all their battle ribbons, right? And I was one of them. But while I was attending, working to get awards, the Holy Spirit was at work encouraging and nudging this very dumb little lamb. And one day my father came home and he said, "Yous is going to college. And yous is going to Concordia." And I said, Where is that? And he said, "Well, it's in New York." Well, I started to tell people I was going to college and I was going to Concordia. And nobody was at all impressed. They'd never heard of it. And the day school started, my parents drove me up and we were greeted, seeing it for the first time, greeted by, you know, a student hostess, and she said, "Welcome to Concordia." And my father wasn't impressed. "They don't even know how to talk here." He was sure she had mispronounced the name. And was that ever a traumatic experience? They moved me into my room, and I met my roommate for the first time. And my first question to her was, "When is the first dance going to be held?" Ah, the look on her face told me that somewhere in that question was an obscene word. "We don't dance here," she said in a shocked voice. "Not dance? What had my parents done to me? It was my big claim to fame. It's in the yearbook. Jean Staker voted best girl dancer. Isn't that terrific? And I had visions of jitterbugging my way through life. And here I was at Concordia, where they didn't dance at all." But an even greater shock was to follow, because my roommate had a question for me after that. She said, "Are you Lutheran?" I said, "Sure I'm Lutheran." And she said, "What kind?" And if you don't know what kind of Lutheran you are, you can be sure you're not Missouri. And I didn't know what kind of Lutheran I was. But this I know, that when I come to his table, I am alive in the presence of the one who died for me. His body broken for Jean. His blood shed for Jean. And in a world that increasingly decreases the value of human beings, in a world where people increasingly have such poor self-images, increasingly are lonely, the body and blood of Jesus Christ assures me that I am so valuable, so important, that I am worth the life of God Himself. I am somebody. Somebody who is daily touched by Him and guided by His presence.
And that concludes the material on side one of this special cassette from Focus on the Family. For a continuation of this message, please turn the tape over.
Upon graduation from Concordia, Bronxville, I applied for admission to a small school in Pennsylvania. It was one of only two in the whole country that taught Anglo-Saxon. And I convinced myself that was why I wanted to go to that school. Actually, it was because I wanted to be near Horace, whom I'd met at Concordia and who had transferred to another school in that area. I finally married Horace, alias Chick, which is understandable, right? I mean, what else would you call a Horace? who was a public school teacher of phys ed in New Jersey. But in time, I became the wife of a traveling salesman in Connecticut. And then after that, I found myself the wife of a business executive in Dallas. Next, I lived with a student at Concordia Seminary in Illinois, and today I'm the wife of a Lutheran pastor. It was, of course, the same man. He just kept changing jobs on me. He was like Jonah. The Lord would say, Horace, go to seminary. Horace would go to Connecticut and to Texas, and then finally, the Lord caught up with him. He wanted no part of professional church work. Was an active layman, but that was enough. I knew John 3:16 and figured he didn't have to know any more than that. And he loved his work, and he was extremely good at it, and therefore very, very prosperous in it. And then one day, just 20 years ago, this November, we were standing in line, waiting. Our town, Dallas, had turned out to greet the president. We'd heard Jackie was going to wear a special outfit. And so we were there to see her and him. Upon graduation from Concordia Bronxville, I applied for admission to a small school in Pennsylvania. It was one of only two in the whole country that taught Anglo-Saxon. And I convinced myself that was why I wanted to go to that school. Actually, it was because I wanted to be near Horace, whom I'd met at Concordia, and who had transferred to another school in that area. I finally married Horace, alias Chick, which is understandable, right? I mean, what else would you call a Horace? Who was a public school teacher of phys ed in New Jersey. But in time, I became the wife of a traveling salesman in Connecticut. And then after that, I found myself the wife of a business executive in Dallas. Next, I lived with a student at Concordia Seminary in Illinois, and today I'm the wife of a Lutheran pastor. It was, of course, the same man. He just kept changing jobs on me. He was like Jonah. The Lord would say, Horace, go to seminary. Horace would go to Connecticut and to Texas, and then finally, the Lord caught up with him. He wanted no part of professional church work. Was an active layman, but that was enough. I knew John 3:16 and figured he didn't have to know any more than that. And he loved his work, and he was extremely good at it, and therefore very, very prosperous in it. And then one day, just 20 years ago, this November, we were standing in line, waiting. Our town, Dallas, had turned out to greet the president. We'd heard Jackie was going to wear a special outfit. And so we were there to see her and him. And of course, you know how that welcome ended. But it was the violent, sudden, unexpected death of John Kennedy that led Chick to reexamine his own life. Chick had identified with Kennedy. They were about the same age. They'd been through the big war. They'd both seen combat. Both had injuries and survived, and both made it to the top of the heap. Kennedy's a little heapier than Garton's, but nevertheless, both very successful in the work that they had chosen. And here Kennedy was dead. And Chick started to wonder if making money was really what it was all about, because despite all of his involvement in church, most of his energy, most of his time was going to making money for the company and in turn money for us. It was in 1964. We arrived at Concordia Seminary in Springfield, Illinois, with three healthy children and a very healthy bank account. But that was not how we were to leave. Our oldest child, Dale, a girl at 10, became very, very ill. Testing in children's hospitals all around the country during that first year at the seminary determined that she had acute rheumatoid arthritis and a rare form of blood disease that was without cure and without hope for a future, a life beyond her teen years. So our financial resources were soon wiped out, and our debts were mushrooming. We each took jobs in addition to Chick going to school, two and three at a time, each one of us. But even so, we couldn't keep up with the bills, with the treatments, and some days there just wasn't anything to eat except cereal. And then one day, there just wasn't any cereal left. There was a lot of prayer that day. I remember it was a Saturday morning, and we were sitting around the table, the five of us, praying. Salt and pepper on the table, and that was it. And then the doorbell rang so early in the morning. A woman stood there apologizing for interrupting and coming unannounced. At her LWML meeting the night before, they had had a food shower, and she was standing there. Could we use some food, she asked. The image I have of that particular morning is of my son Dean, who was about 9 then, clasping a jar of jelly as if it were the Hope Diamond. But here was a little boy who in Dallas had had membership in the Dallas Country Club and enjoyed all the benefits that went with that. A boy who had eaten in the finest restaurants in the country, absolutely thrilled to death with a little jar of grape jelly. How rapidly our lives had changed. And how necessary it had been for us to know that we are completely impoverished apart from the true wealth that is in Christ the King. But sometimes, while we forget that we are indeed daughters of the King, wealthy beyond measure, we need also to remember that we are his sheep, and he pays us no compliment when he calls us that, because sheep are dumb and very prone to wander and stray. And chief of strayers I became. It was finally over, the 4 years of preparation and schooling, and we marveled at the incredible spirit of our daughter Dale over the pain and crippling that was just part of her daily life. And amazingly, the bills were paid. The day we left the seminary, we didn't have a single medical bill to pay. In the previous 2 years, somehow, some way, money started to come in. From churches we'd never been to, from people we'd never heard of, from all around the country, a trickle here, a trickle there, a big gift here, a big one there. And then when the last bill was paid, it stopped. There was never one penny more than we needed to meet those obligations. Some hospitals canceled the debt. Some reduced the debt. It was something that only God could have taken care of. But the money stopped when there was just enough. And so we left Springfield in our loaded VW van and headed for Pittsburgh. And we went to that first church assignment so excited and enthusiastic to begin our service as full-time Christian workers, only to find this Christian worker hanging full-time over a bucket, pregnant at 40. Life begins at 40, they say. You can bet some man wrote that. I was ready. I'd look forward to it. And I was angry. It wasn't fair. It was my time. It had been a tough 4 years. And finally, the last of my three children was starting kindergarten. Yeah, it was my time. Besides, it was my body, and I had the right to do with it what I wanted. My right to choose. Obviously, there was only one logical and practical solution: termination of the pregnancy. What a sterile, benign, professional-sounding phrase for what it was I intended to do: kill my baby. But the human mind is never more clever or resourceful than when it's involved in self-justification. Of course God would agree. Didn't he want every child to be a wanted child? And this one wasn't. It wasn't until a good bit later I came to understand that God does want every child to be a wanted child. But he places the burden on us to be better wanters. The problem was, well, I thought, was certain God would agree with my decision. I couldn't find a doctor who would. It was before the Supreme Court decision that made abortion legal at any time, in any place, for any or no reason. And so I started to go from doctor to doctor. Not have this baby? Why? No problem having a baby at 40. It's what they said then. You're a healthy woman? And a fourth child? I mean, that's not so terrible. It is terrible. I don't want this baby. But time passed, and I couldn't find a doctor. And the law does restrain us. I didn't worry about breaking God's law, but there was something about not breaking man's law. I couldn't bring myself to look for a back alley abortionist. And so it became obvious I was going to have to see this pregnancy to term. But it was that little almost aborted boy, Don, spelled with two N's. I wanted to spell it with an E, D-O-N-E. My husband thought it was a little too obvious. That same little boy, Don, who at about age 2 1/2 was used by the Holy Spirit to teach me so much about the value of life. And it was that same little boy who came into the room one night late when I thought all the children were asleep. And on the screen, I had a picture of an aborted baby in preparation for a presentation I was giving the next day at a medical school. The arms and legs having been dismembered. And all of a sudden, I heard this sharp intake of breath. And I turned around, and there was Don. Such pain on his face and such hurt in his voice as he said, "Who broke the baby? Who broke the baby?" Such a childlike response. Seeing those dismembered pieces, he could immediately assemble them and see that it was a baby. Here was a child who'd heard me say, "Who broke the toy? Who broke the dish?" And in his childlike way then asked, "Who broke the baby?" And it's the question that has formed the basis for the work I do for our church and for Lutherans for Life. Asking the question, who broke the baby? It became the title of the book I wrote. And there I had my little, almost broken baby asking that penetrating question, who broke the baby?
Well, what you've been listening to is just the first part of a two-part program that we're going to share featuring Dr. Jean Garten. We've called these broadcasts God's Story, My Song. And, Doctor, just about the time I feel I've heard the evils of abortion expressed in every way possible, somebody turns the corner with another story that drives the nail home even deeper.
You know, Mike, it's one thing to talk about the killing of unborn children in an abstract sense, in the social sense. Legislation ought to be written, the condemnation of the Supreme Court for what it did in 1973 and so on. It is quite another thing to talk to a mother who almost did that to the child that she now knows and loves, as in Jean Garten's situation. My heart always goes out in a moment like this to the women who are listening to us, who are from that same era, perhaps are contemporaries of Jean's, who succeeded in getting rid of their babies and maybe didn't fully comprehend at that time what it meant. You know, the women's movement got such a head start on us, and they did kind of lay down that philosophical understanding that a woman has a right to her own body and it's just a blob of protoplasm and every child should be a wanted child, and these catchphrases that seemed to explain away what we were really doing. And as she said on this tape, the human mind is very resourceful when you're trying to justify what you want to do. I feel for those women. God will forgive them. There's no sin that He can't forgive. And as we continually return to this subject in an attempt to save the babies of today, I hope that we will also show the compassion to people like Jean, who did succeed in what she was unable to accomplish because of the law at that time.
And with those comments from Dr. Dobson, the first part of Mrs. Jean Garten's story concludes. She continues in part two as she relates more of how God showed her His love and mercy.
Well, Chick's ministry in Pittsburgh flourished. He's a good shepherd. And he received a call to New Jersey, where we've been now 10 years. The family had grown so well. Don, the caboose, 10, with an aversion to water. Remember that stage? While Drew, then 18, worshipped water 3 times a day in the shower. And she'd complain she didn't have any boyfriends, and I'd say, "Who wants to date a prune?" Dean, jarred jelly Dean, then 23, having completed 4 years in the Air Force, now in a management training program, on his way to a successful, or at least promising, career in business, and Dale, 25, married, teaching, coping well with the ever-present arthritis, inexplicably free of that blood disease that had been expected to end her life earlier, many years earlier, and saddened only by the fact that because of all of the treatment she had had in those early years, she would never be able to have any children. But God was in his heaven, all was right in the garden world, and we were on our way to the 1979 convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in St. Louis, where we were soon to be strengthened in his presence. We never made it there. We were 10 hours from home, and the state police reached us with a message. They said, call home. In our Christian language, the message was, Dean is alive, in God's presence, but face to face. In the world's language, the message was, Dean is dead, murdered in Dallas. Hearing the cries for help of a woman who was his superior, he ran into a room to find her being brutally beaten by a man. The man had his back to Dean, had the woman on the floor, and as Dean ran in to help her, he shouted, stop it, you're hurting her. And the man turned around, the gun in his hand, put it against Dean's chest, fired 3 bullets, and within minutes, Dean was dead. We drove those terrible 10 hours back. We finally arrived home, and it was to enter a home where Jesus was all in all, and on all in all. For on every wall of the living room was a big poster, hung there by Dale and her husband George, with the mighty words of God himself. He touched us directly with words that said, greater love has no man than to give up his life for a friend. All things work together for good to them that love God. The godly die before their time, and no one seems to understand. But God is taking them away from evil days ahead, and the godly who die shall rest in peace. My sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life. Ah, and that one we saw as we entered. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for Dean. And Dean was in the Father's house, in a place reserved for him, for you, and for me. So that which had sent us from Dallas, the violent death of a Kennedy man, took us back 15 years to the day because of the violent death of a Garten man. We went there for many reasons. One, to talk to the family whom Dean had been living with. He was to be there 6 weeks. When we were in Dallas, we made many friends in our congregation. One couple, Michiganders, transplanted, became our very best friends, and he was head of the congregation there. And they invited Dean to live with them while he was in training. And it was in their home that he lived when he died. So we went to simply put our arms around Mary Carol and Bob and say, God takes care of Dean. Nothing you did or didn't do was responsible. Dean was God's child. There was a lot of sharing, and she was his Texas mother. And then we wanted to talk to the man who had killed Dean, and he wouldn't see us. We wanted to tell him that there was forgiveness, that there was healing. And he said through the district attorney, "Tell them I'm glad I did it, and that maybe now those Yankees will learn to stay where they belong." But there was one other person we wanted to see, and that was the woman for whom Dean had died. We wanted to assure her that Dean was only doing what he had been taught by us, by his Sunday school teachers, and by his pastors. And have you ever thought that when you teach Jesus gave his life for us and wants us to give our life for others, there are some people who are going to believe that? Dean was one of them. How grateful that woman was. Oh, she went into great detail telling us all about the kind of young man he was at work, how he had helped so many people, and then described in detail the events of the end of his life, even to how he turned, walked out of the room, how the gunshots had sounded just like pops because the gun was so close to his body, it absorbed the explosion sound. How he walked down the hall into another room and just fell and curled up in the fetal position, the way he had begun. She'd tell everybody. She had already told the district attorney he had the account down in black and white. She'd stand up in court and tell the world what great thing this young boy had done for her, because the man was her estranged husband who had beaten her, abused her children, had stolen from her, and who had just 2 weeks earlier purchased the gun that he said he was going to use to kill her. And that very morning, she had called the police and had told them that her life was in danger. And the police said, "There's nothing we can do about it. Nothing has happened yet." And a few hours later, it happened. We had no concern about the outcome of the trial. The woman's testimony made it an open and shut case. It was just the waiting, the awful waiting. And then finally, when many months later the trial came, the woman didn't. The man had been out on bail all that while, and she had changed her mind. She had to be practical, she said. Her estranged husband had promised her he'd never beat her again, and she'd never have to work again. And at 40, she had to be practical. And she had to be reasonable. His family was furious with her. After all, blood was thicker than water. And she was afraid. How could she get up in public and, you know, go all through that again? No, she'd be too embarrassed. And besides, what good would it do? It wouldn't bring that boy back. No, she wouldn't be a witness. The district attorney encouraged us not to come. He said, "I fully expect the case will be just simply thrown out of court for lack of evidence." The woman, even though he had her testimony in writing, the woman said she would not give him permission to use it. And because they were still legally married, she couldn't be forced to testify against him. Since there were no other witnesses, the district attorney had no real evidence or case. But the man's attorney, without a witness to challenge him, had devised a defense that claimed that the defendant had come upon Dean raping his wife, and that he came to her defense, and Dean was shot in the middle of this awful act. The district attorney said, "It will be ugly. Don't come. Don't put yourselves through this. What would you do?" We decided we would go, Chick and I. We didn't take any of the other children. Mary Carol said she wanted to go, and so we flew to Texas, stayed with her, and the next day went to the courtroom. But I went with three impossible requests of the Lord. I was asking for my own private miracles. And we can do that because he's our father and we're his children. I knew he could, but I knew sometimes fathers do know best, and that they don't give you what you want, but always what you need. And so I asked this. First, that the man would be found guilty, and that the historical record would include that he had taken an innocent human life. Secondly, I asked that Dean's name and act would be recorded with honor and not disgraced with lies. And then thirdly, I asked the Lord that I would never have to see the face of that man, because I didn't want it in my memory. An impossible request, remember, because here I was going to the man's trial. But when we arrived, the district attorney said, "Something just happened in a case that we might be able to use. That very month, some court somewhere had allowed for the admission of what's called an excited utterance. Now, you can't testify to hearsay." I kept saying, "The woman told me what happened. Can't you put me on the stand?" And he said, "No. Secondhand, it's hearsay. It doesn't count." But that morning when we got there, he said, "Something has happened in law. This case allowed for an excited utterance. Someone heard a criminal right after the event happened, and that someone's testimony was admissible." He said, "I'm going to see if I can get the judge to allow you to testify to what the woman told you as an excited utterance. Would you go on the stand?" I said, "Anything, of course." He said, "It means you can't go in to the courtroom. If it works, you have to be brought in not having heard anything that went before." But he said, "I really don't think it's going to work. I think in 5 minutes we'll be back out here." Well, I waited. He said, "For every minute after five, we stand a chance." 5 minutes went by, 10, and 2 hours went by, and I was still waiting and still praying. And suddenly into the waiting room came a young black girl saying, is this where they're having the trial of Dean Garten? Pat could do that better than I do." She was apparently unfamiliar with the place and bewildered by the maze of corridors. And the policeman at the desk said, "Yes, can I help you?" And she said, I got something I got to tell them in there. I got something they need to know about what happened. Well, he said, "Wait a minute." He opened the door, called the bailiff. The bailiff went and talked to somebody, and very quickly she was inside the courtroom. And I waited outside. And 30 minutes later, the doors flew open, and the first people out were Chick and Mary Carroll, tears streaming down their faces. The trial was over, and the man had been found guilty of what he had done, murder, in the first penalty. But only because of a shy, ordinary young woman who had hoped that other woman, also her superior, would stand up and tell the truth about what happened. Only because when the trial came and that woman didn't, this young girl took off from work, made her way downtown to this awesome big courthouse, and because, unknown to anyone, she too had been a witness to what happened, but out of fear and out of youth had told no one. But because she was a Christian, she felt a responsibility to speak for the one who couldn't speak for himself. The man was found guilty, Dean was vindicated, and I never once saw the man. Some weeks later, the district attorney called with the news that he had been sentenced to 30 years in prison. But his attorney was appealing on the grounds of a technicality, and the district attorney said, "I wouldn't be surprised if he isn't out within 30 days. Not because he didn't do it, not because the evidence wasn't there, but simply because of the way the system works." I don't know today where he is or what has happened to us. God gave the responsibility for punishment to the state, but it was over for us, and we could go on with life. I called my husband that day. It was 3 days before Christmas. It was noon, and I called him at his office and said, "It's finished. We can now go in to Christmas focusing on the life of the Son of God and not on the death of Dean." And 4 hours later, our church burned to the ground. Well, St. Teresa of Avila, an ancient church woman, said, "God, no wonder you have so few friends. Look at how you treat them." And there are times when you think, is there no end? But I want to tell you, God treats us royally. Dale, the daughter who wasn't expected to live beyond her teens, Dale, the wife who wasn't expected to ever have children, became pregnant with triplets. And from the moment those little babies entered our lives, the pain of Dean's death was replaced by the joy of new life. Oh, what we talk about now are the triplets. Each named after a mighty man of God, Joshua, Jonathan, and Jeremy. And we talk about the miracle of their being born 2 months prematurely. And we talk about how caring for them is like trying to organize grasshoppers. And we talk about God's crazy math. He allowed one to come home and then sent three by return mail. And we talk about Dean a lot. I had to laugh the beginning of this month. Remember that hurricane? Remember what it was called? Dean, he'd have loved it. Oh, he'd have been thrilled to death. And what he'd have loved more was the announcers kept saying, this is not a typical tropical storm. He'd have liked that, too. But one thing we don't talk about anymore is why. It's enough to know that whatever comes into our lives, God knows why. So here we are today. At this time and in this place, with each of you having come to retreat from not just work and families, but from those questions, those problems that might lead you to ask why. And none of us knows what's ahead tomorrow, but I know that Jesus is ahead. And I don't know what chapter will follow this one, but it's his story to write, not mine. All I have is today, here, now, at this place, at this moment with you. He hasn't given me tomorrow yet, and maybe he won't. But it won't matter, because if I'm not here, I'll be there, alive, in his presence, but then, face to face. And when I'm gone, when I'm with him, when I don't come back to Michigan anymore, I don't want you moping around for me, because I'll be resting, finally, in his presence.
Well, what you've been listening to is the conclusion of a message given by Dr. Gene Garten, the life story of Dr. Gene Garten and their family. And it puts me in mind, Doctor, of a comment that I heard someone say some time ago, that we often go through periods of compressed life. There just seems to be more going on than at other times. The Gartens, I think, have pushed more life into their life. Does that make sense?
Sure it does, Mike. You know, you never know the circumstances that are evident in the lives of people who are listening to us on any given day. And I'm sure there are people who've been listening today who have experienced the same kind of life and death that Gene Garten was talking about. As a matter of fact, without naming them, I want to dedicate this broadcast today to some friends of mine in Texas who recently lost a 25-year-old son. And I know their pain, and I know their agony. And I also know that there is only one answer to it, and that's the answer that Gene gave. There's no answer to the whys, and there is no way to make sense out of it in earthly terms. But God understands it, and you just have to hold on to his faithfulness and his love and know that all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord.
And with that, we come to the end of this special cassette from Focus on the Family, featuring presentations from Mr. Dave Reaver and Mrs. Gene Garten. If you'd be interested in finding out what other cassettes we have available here at Focus on the Family, simply write to us and ask us to send you a copy of our helpful cassette catalog. There's no charge for this printed resource, which lists titles on a wide variety of topics. Request a copy when you write to us at Focus on the Family, Pomona, California, 91799. And thank you for listening.